I've always been a student of history. It was my favourite subject at school. I studied history at university. I love going to museums. I love going to historic places. And within the study of history, there is what you might call a fringe element where some people ask the question, what if something didn't happen? It's called alternative history. And there have been books written about, what if the Nazis won World War II? And people can imagine a huge naval battle that takes place on the Atlantic as the Americans come back to try and recapture Europe and as the Nazis try and defend what it is that they've captured. Isn't that a frightening concept? A huge open water naval battle. Thank goodness things never got to that. What if the British had won the War of Independence against the Americans? Would they have bothered turning their attention down to the Southern Hemisphere? Would the history of our continent here in Australia be very different? Who knows? Who knows what would have happened? What if they went with a different design for the Harbour Bridge? Take a look at this one. A bit like a Golden Gate type structure over the harbour. I think it's just in red there to highlight that's the bridge part. I don't know whether it would have been that colour or not. What about this monstrosity? Look at this one. That was a design that was put forward for crossing the harbour. That's a huge cylindrical building roundabout type thing on Goat Island with three arms coming out, one going over towards the city, one going over towards North Sydney and another one going right up the middle of Balmain. Thank goodness that wasn't built. I'm glad they went with the design that we have today. Or what if they chose a different design for the Opera House? That was third place. Exciting, isn't it? Just two boxes. Second place was better. That's second place. I don't mind it, actually. There's someone here who doesn't like it at all. I can tell by the noise that they're making. But again, I'm glad they went with the winning design, aren't you? History could be so different if a different decision was made. Or if things turned out differently. It's fun to imagine the alternatives. Now this weekend we're meeting together to remember what I consider to be the most important weekend in history. Death of Christ on Good Friday. His resurrection from the dead on Easter Day. What if those two events didn't happen? That's the question we're asking over this weekend. What if Christ lived a long life and died comfortably in a villa somewhere overlooking the Mediterranean? What if that's how his life turned out? What if he did die but remained in the tomb on Easter Day? How would things be different? So this is a question we're asking this morning and on Sunday, beginning this morning by thinking about the alternative to Good Friday, a Friday where Jesus didn't die on the cross. Last night, as I was putting Theo to bed, we were speaking about how tomorrow is Good Friday, and Theo asked a very sensible question, when's Bad Friday? A very sensible question. Well, Bad Friday is kind of what we're going to imagine this morning, a day when Jesus didn't die. And as far as I can see it, there are three consequences that would occur if Jesus hadn't died. You might be able to think of more, but I've got three. And the first one is that God would be a liar. If Jesus didn't die, God would be a liar. When Jesus first started speaking about his death on the cross, his followers had trouble accepting what it is that they were hearing. So Peter was like, no, Jesus, you're not going to die. You're not going to die. We're going to Jerusalem to be victorious. You're going to grab hold of power. You're going to be a person of influence. None of this death talk. Jesus is adamant, though, isn't he? He says, the Son of Man, which is a name he used for himself, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. He must be killed and he must be killed in a particular way. Now, why is Jesus so insistent on this rather gruesome outcome? Because this was something that was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was something that God had promised as he spoke through the Old Testament prophets. Isaiah spoke about a servant type figure who would be, do you remember Isaiah 53? Who would be pierced for our transgressions. And how it would be by his wounds that we are healed. And then Zechariah also spoke about one who would be pierced. And he would be pierced so that a great fountain of spiritual cleansing would be opened up. It's the way Zechariah speaks about the work of Christ. And so this is one reason why Jesus just couldn't pass away gently, lying under a tree, by the banks of a river. Have you ever wondered why it had to be so gruesome? Well, I think part of the reason is that it was promised that it would be this way. The cross was in fulfillment to what the Old Testament had prophesied. You know, one of the reasons we exist as a church is to convince people to put their trust in Jesus. That's one of the reasons we exist. And you can't trust someone who sets an expectation, but then doesn't deliver. Good Friday demonstrates a consistency within the biblical story. God is consistent. He says something will happen, and then it comes to pass. And so he is someone we can put our trust in. The Bible demonstrates that for us. You know, another place where the cross was predicted was back when God laid out the sacrificial system for the ancient Israelites. Our first reading was from that very intimidating Old Testament book of Leviticus. There are many people who put their hand up to read through the whole Bible, and once they start getting, you know, three or four books in, get to Leviticus, and things really start to slow down a bit. It's a book full of ancient laws in lots of detail, much of it quite gruesome. The reading we had this morning was from Leviticus chapter 16, which explained the Day of Atonement. Now, this was a day devised by God to fix a problem. And we read about the problem in the opening verses of Leviticus chapter 16. Let me read again the first two verses of that chapter. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, who died when they approached the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he is not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die. For I will appear in the cloud over the atonement cover. This is the problem. God is holy. God is perfect, but we humans are sinful. We humans are imperfect, and so the two cannot meet together without God's holiness wiping out everything. There's no way to balance these two up. God's holiness will just overtake and destroy everything in its path if it's not pure. You can't put Roundup on buffalo grass without the grass being destroyed. There's no way to balance the two. The grass gives way to the poison. You can't leave a bag of hot chips at the beach without it being devoured by a flock of seagulls, right? There's no balance. You can't strike a careful balance. Oh, just take one. Yeah, that doesn't work. One is completely consumed by the other. And you can't leave sinful humans in the presence of a holy God because there'll be nothing left. And so God himself does something about it. You know, even though we are sinful and God is holy, we are still in his image and we are still objects of his love. And so God decides to do something about this problem, and he presents a system to the Old Testament Israelites. He presents a system which is all about atoning for human sin. It was all about a system where human sin could be compensated for. And the reason this is needed is that so people could come close to God and not only live to tell the tale, but they could come close to him and enjoy his presence. And that's why this system was needed. And so the high point of this sacrificial system was the Day of Atonement, a day when Aaron and when the priests who would follow him in the years afterwards, when Aaron would spill the blood of a bull, a ram and a goat to atone for the nation's sins. What was significant about spilling blood? Well, it signified that the death that was brought about by human sin, the death that was inevitable because of human sin, that death was being transferred onto another carrier. Instead of Aaron and instead of all Israel dying in the presence of a holy God, their sin was transferred onto the animals, and the animals died instead. And so this is the way the sins of ancient Israel were taken care of. Although there was one problem that remained. It wasn't a perfect system. Could the death of animals really compensate for human sin? I mean, really? Was it really a fair compensation? You know, from time to time, when I'm putting my car in to the mechanic to be fixed, I'll be offered the use of a courtesy car. Has anyone ever had this experience? You put your car in and the mechanic gives you a car to use for the day while your car's being worked on. Anyone used a courtesy car before? A few people. I had a friend at a previous church where I used to work who was a mechanic. Not only was he a mechanic, he was a Porsche specialist. Sports cars. He very graciously offered to do the servicing on our car. And so when I was driving my Toyota over to the Porsche specialist, I thought, hey, he had a whole fleet of courtesy cars, which are a pretty good standard, given people were putting in their Porsches. So you had to have something good to give to them. And I remember thinking to myself, I wonder if I'm going to get a Porsche today. maybe today's my day. My day never came. I'd hand the keys of my Toyota over, and in response, I get the keys to a Mazda 121. Like driving a sardine can down the street. It wasn't the same. It was a step backwards, even for a Toyota driver. On one level, it wasn't adequate compensation. It wasn't the same thing. And that's what the Old Testament system was like. It never really provided what was needed for human sin. It was only ever designed to be a temporary arrangement, much like a courtesy car. Put up with it for a time until things get fixed properly. We see this in the opening verses of our New Testament reading. Paul is writing to the Romans, and he says in chapter 3, verse 21, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify." It wasn't just prophets like Isaiah and Zechariah who testified that something better was coming. The law itself, with all its sacrifices and all this system that was in place, that itself was pointing, was testifying that something better was coming. It was pointing to something else. In the future, blood would have to be spilt again. God had promised that human sin would be atoned for. And so if animal blood wasn't up to the task, and if God was going to be faithful and not be a liar, then he had to provide a more effective kind of blood from somewhere else. And so in order to demonstrate his righteousness, that he is true to his word, in order to demonstrate his faithfulness, Jesus comes onto the scene so that his blood could be spilled. Verse 25 of Romans chapter 3. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. And so in order to demonstrate he is true to his word, in order to finally provide the atonement that the Old Testament sacrifices alluded to, God presented Christ to provide the blood that atones for sin. Isn't it good when you find a cleaning product that works? A little while ago, we bought a new fridge, And there was one of those energy rating stickers on the fridge, you know, the ones with the ark and the stars. And so I pulled the sticker off, and that sticky residue that was left behind would not budge. It would not budge with soapy water. It would not budge with spray and wipe. And so Google's a great help, isn't it? And Google told me WD-40 is the thing to use. And I thought, come on, really? Something you put on your bike chain? Spraying oil on this, is that going to work? It did the trick. Worked like magic. It got that sticky residue right off. It's great to find something that works. Christ's blood does the trick. As the title of this little book that I have on my shelf in my office tells me, His blood works. It's a very short book. It's a lecture that was delivered in 1947 by one of the great biblical scholars of the last 100 years, Alan Stipps, all about how Christ's blood, it works to remove our sin. And if you Google the subheading, the meaning of the word blood in Scripture, that was the original title of his lecture, the meaning of the word blood in Scripture, you can find a free PDF of this on the internet. You can download it and have a read of it yourself. It's a little bit technical, but it's kind of worth pushing through because there are good things in this book. His blood works. It was the thing that worked for the Old Testament Israelites, even though they didn't know it at the time. It's just that they had a different pathway to access Christ's blood. It was through that Old Testament system. You know when you City Rail is doing track work, and you get to the station and you see that special bus stop that's been erected and you think, oh, come on. Really? I have to catch a bus instead of catching a train? I mean, in the end, you get to the same destination, right? But it takes a lot longer. That was the Old Testament system. Same destination, Christ's blood, but just through a very different route. These days, we have a much more efficient way to access Christ's blood. Paul tells us it's by faith. By trusting in what Christ has done, by putting our belief in Him, our hope in Him, our trust in Him, our faith in Him. And when we do that, His blood wipes away our sin. It's gone. It's a bit like when you place your trust in an expert surgeon. You can't operate on yourself. You need to put your trust in someone else's skill, don't you? Recently caught up with the minister over at St John's Asquith. Brian Heath is his name. Some of you may know Brian. He told me that earlier this year he came off his push bike and had a rather severe accident. He was so cut up, he needed to have plastic surgery on his face. When someone tells you they've had plastic surgery, you can't help but have a bit of a closer look. And so he told me this, and I'm looking at his... He's a tall man, so I'm looking at his face. I said, gosh, Brian, they've done a good job. I can't tell. You've told me, and that's the only way I would know. His faith in his surgeon was repaid, wasn't it? And our faith in Christ will be repaid because his blood is effective. His blood works. When we find ourselves standing in the presence of a holy God, we will have nothing to fear because his blood will have made us pure. And that wouldn't be possible if Jesus didn't die. Because he's kept his word, God ensures that atonement for sin is available for those willing to trust him. And by keeping his word, God also shows us what real love is like. If Jesus didn't die, we'd be without a very significant model of human love. As Paul says later on in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How does the world we live in teach us about love? Let's take two of our most popular TV programs, The Bachelor and Married at First Sight. Tagline for The Bachelor is, or has been in the past, watch love happen. And that's why this show is so attractive, because people love watching other people fall in love. Now, what's the recipe for love according to a show like that? Well, physical attraction is one part. Compatibility is another part. A willingness to be open and genuine. That seems to be something they talk about. All of these are good and important things, by the way. But what about self-sacrifice? Sometimes the contestants are willing to move interstate, so that's good. But not all the time. The model of love that Easter leaves us with has self-sacrifice right at the centre. That's the first thing to say about love, according to the Bible, according to the Easter story. It's the first measure of love. Someone's willingness to be self-sacrificial. The attraction of married at first sight is a little different. You know when you're driving past a road accident and you slow down? You can't help but have a look. Like when someone admits to plastic surgery. You kind of can't help but have a closer look. Well, that's what married at first sight is like, isn't it? For those who know what that show is about. The vast majority of these relationships end in disaster, all for our viewing pleasure. We're there and we're looking on. Self-sacrifice and faithfulness, it's the last thing on many of these contestants' minds, and the cost is horrific. Jesus shows us a different model. When we are in need, he is willing to die. This is the kind of love that our world is crying out for. We're taking a break in our normal sermon series this weekend, but we're in the middle of a series looking at the book of Proverbs, and there are a couple of proverbs telling us about what people really desire. What a person desires is unfailing love, we're told in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 22. Many claim to have unfailing love, chapter 20, verse 6 explains, but a faithful person who can find. And you see it on some of these TV shows. What people are desperate for is someone to be faithful, someone to always be in their corner. And when it doesn't happen, the pain is palpable. Faithfulness has a real cost, and the cost is self-sacrifice. That's the cost of faithfulness. The ability to say no to yourself in order to give an ongoing yes to someone else. And through his death, Jesus shows us what that looks like, and we wouldn't have that example if he didn't die. You know, a couple of years ago, a scientist worked out a way of determining the most boring day in history. He worked out an algorithm and fed into this kind of formula all this data about the date of important events, the birthdays of important people, the days that important people died. He put all that information in, and this algorithm spat out a single date, the most boring day in history. Sunday, April 11, 1954. I apologise if you were born on that day. You are significant, no matter what some scientist says. But if this scientist is correct, then of all the days in history, perhaps that's the one that could be most easily overlooked. Perhaps. If there was an opposite to that day, a day that would be the most significant, then the first Good Friday and the first Easter day would have to be the front runners, wouldn't they? I mean, I'd say them together because you have to have them together. The work on Good Friday is completed on Easter Day. You can't separate the two. The two come together. And they would be the front runners because if those events didn't happen, particularly thinking about the first half of that weekend, if it didn't happen, God would be a liar, humans would be in their sins, and true love would not find its ultimate model. That's why we call it Good Friday, because without it, we'd be in trouble. I'll lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what it is we're celebrating on this weekend. We thank you that in Christ we have an assurance that you are a God who keeps his word. Thank you that in Christ we have a sacrifice which washes away our sins, an effective sacrifice. We thank you we have a model for love. And so we do pray as we continue on in our day, as we continue in fellowship here, as we move on to other things, that you'll be giving us reason to keep on thinking about what it is we have through Christ's blood. In his name we pray. Amen.